Good morning, everyone who's watching online. We're glad you tuned in today. I'm Dennis Finnan, serving at A House for His Name, a beautiful church in the mountains of Colorado. And we're so thankful for the beautiful days we've had here. The winter has actually been a very long fall, I guess we could say, rather than a winter, and we're thankful for that. However, we've been talking, too, that it's very dry out here in Colorado, and I'm also suffering from a condition, I guess we call it dry mouth in the process here. So if I take a little sip of water now and then, you won't mind that, will you? No, of course not. Anyway, let's go and see what we're going to do. We're up to number four, our lesson in 2 Corinthians, and I've entitled it God's Word from Law to Grace, because that's what Paul's going to talk about here. By the way, we've seen already that Paul was very unhappy with his spiritual children in Corinth there, because in, I guess you'd call it spiritual weakness, they allowed some teachers to come in. We're not really sure from where, but probably it was from the Jerusalem area. And these teachers claimed to be sent from God. In fact, they came with letters of approval from who knows where, but probably important people in the Jerusalem church. And so they showed these to the leaders of the church in Corinth, and they accepted it without any question and let them get up. And boy, they began to preach against Paul and against the teachings of Paul. And they stated that he wasn't even called of God because he wasn't one of the 11 apostles. Well, I won't get into that. But word got to Paul that things were going awry in the Corinthian church, because now all these new believers, rather than trusting in Christ alone for their salvation and nothing else, now they were told that they had to trust in Christ for their salvation, but they needed to refine that by becoming like a Jew. The men had to be circumcised, and the men and the women had to follow all the dietary laws and a whole list of things that Jews did, which they thought brought them some kind of love from God above. So they began teaching these things, and of course this just made Paul go through the roof. And he was so angry about these very things, and he sent Silas there, and Timothy. They were his, shall we say, sidekicks in the ministry. And they were to see exactly what was going on and preach there the truth of God's word, in spite of these foreigners who had come in and started turning upside down the church of Corinth there. So, without ado, let's listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, all of the 18 verses. You can follow along in the church with your outline sheet or your Bible. It's always best to have your Bible. I once showed you some weeks ago, I guess, a page of one of my Bibles from cover to cover when I was in study for the Bible. I had written all around in every page something that I'd learned from a good pastor or a good teacher or a good seminary professor. But whatever it was a great joy. So here we go now. We're going to listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 read to us.
2 Corinthians chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Anyway, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we open your blessed word as we are believers in Christ, and we know your blessings to us will flow as we open our hearts to your word. Help us to pay full attention and keep our minds glued to every word, and your blessings will flow into the heart of every listener. Also, Lord, by preaching your word, may the Holy Spirit impart through it new life in Christ for any listener and watcher of these messages that are perhaps yet unsaved. So then, speak, Almighty God, through your word to every listening heart. Meet every need and always with your presence and protection behind us and before us. This we pray in and through the most blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, let me move the screen here. All right, we're going to look at two things. I broke down chapter 3 into two things. The grace of God, it's unsearchable, verses 1 through 5. And the glory of God, it's unmistakable, verses 7 to 18. And then we have some sub-points there along the way. So let's see what we can delve out of that. We'll begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you?" You see, Paul opens by identifying the Corinthians' greatest problem that they were suffering right now. They began listening to and following, some of them did, the preaching and teachings of men who came their way simply by supposed letters of recommendation. And of course, who are these people? They didn't know, but it looked authoritative and it looked promising. In some cases, Paul discovered that they were forged letters from perhaps elders of the great Jerusalem church. Well, Paul nips it in the bud, of course, and he didn't need anybody's recommendation. All he needed was God's approval, as seen in the production of believers in the Corinthian church itself. Now, verse 2 says, "You yourselves are our letter," there he is, "written on our hearts, known and read by anyone," or everyone for that matter here. So Paul's opponents came, as I said, with praiseful letters, supposedly from well-known Christians in Jerusalem, it's probable. But Paul had no recommendations for him, and as a result, at best times, he might have praised himself a little bit, but simply for the fact that he was a lowly saint sent from God. Paul often had his praise in the people that he won to Christ and the new life in Christ that they were beginning. Now, Paul wasn't alone. If you notice what he said in the first verse there, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves?" He uses not the personal word, but the corporate word there, of others. And of course, who were these others? Well, we get some mentioned in the book of 2 Corinthians. The like were a man named Silas and Timothy and Luke and Titus. They all worked with Paul in preaching the gospel. And alongside of them, if you read through some of the other letters, there was Barnabas and Aristarchus and Tychicus and Trophimus and Epaphras. These men, they worked with Paul, they walked with Paul, and they delivered the letters and they brought them back. As I mentioned last week, there was no postal service, so if you wanted to write a letter to anybody, you had to have somebody deliver it for you. And so Paul had these godly men that he had trained for the ministry. But you know, sometimes, and I often feel this way, that the women are left out. You know, we hear all these names of men. But what about the women of the first century? So I did a little dive for that, and I came up with a whole group of women who served with Paul. Let me give you some names. There was Phoebe, who was a deaconess from Cenchreae, and likely delivered Paul's letters to the Romans. And there was Priscilla and Aquila. We heard of them already in 2 Corinthians here. And they were tent makers like Paul, but they were also Christians. And they brought Apollos into the ministry, who became a great preacher. And there was Junia. She's described as standing with the apostles. And Lydia, who was a successful businesswoman. Remember, she was a seller of purple cloth in Philippi. And she opened her home for the very first church in Europe. And there was a woman by the name of Mary, which is a popular name, of course. She was a woman who worked very hard with the Romans. And she brought food and comfort to people in need in the Roman area there. Then there was Persis, a woman who labored hard for the Lord in Rome as well. Then there was two other women. There was Tryphaea and Tryphosa, who were sisters, and they worked hard in the churches as well. Then there was a woman, she was simply known as Rufus's mother, and she was, in a sense, a mother figure for Paul himself during his life and ministry. Later on, there was Euodia and Syntyche, who were colleagues, but they got into a little riff between them in the book of Philippi, if you want to read that. Another woman was Chloe, a leader in the Corinthian church. Her household reported the issues to the men, and of course they brought it to Paul. And she oversaw the management of the church house where she was located. There was Apphia. She was addressed as our sister in Philemon, indicating her importance in Paul's ministry as well. She was a house church woman's leader, if we needed to know that. And there was Nymphia, a leader in Laodicea, whose house church was hosted in her home. So there you have these women. Many times you don't get them mentioned, but they worked hard. They worked with Paul. They served the Lord. Many of them were an evangelist in their own right and served the Lord for that purpose there. But so Paul was not alone in that sense there. And that's why he says in verse 2, you yourselves are our letter, not my letter, our letter, written in on our hearts, known and read by everyone. So in Corinth, the false teachers hung on their rare times that Paul maybe had a misstep of some sort, and they identified him as a false authority. But Paul said, if I'm a false authority, how is it that you came to find Christ as your Savior through my preaching? And how is it that you are now growing in Christ? No one could defeat those words. So the conversion of the Corinthians was the letter proof for Paul, unlike the false apostles that were there. Now we get to verse 3. What do we discover? You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on hearts or tablets of human hearts. The unsaved world could not see the preaching of these false teachers, but the unsaved world could experience and see the preaching effects of the Apostle Paul and the men who were with him there, because there were changed lives. And you know that's important today as well. Every church should have some form of changed lives. Someone in the midst that has come in afresh and anew and found Christ as a result of these things here. Now, of course, the Judaizers, their emphasis was salvation by faith. They did say that. But they said, plus, you needed to do something else. Mainly for them, it was the keeping of the law of Moses. For instance, if you go to the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 1, what can we discover? We discover certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. So you see, it was going on in the Corinthian church as well, the Antiochian church as well as the Corinthian church. And these people went everywhere. Satan made sure that he would sow his seeds to cause disruption in the church. And you know, he's never stopped that. Every church to some degree in time will have some kind of disruption by Satan causing problems that are there. But their main, shall we say, their main teaching was to bring in the midst a simple term that is still with us today. Do you know what it is? It is the term legalism. That's right. Theirs was the gospel of legalism and was very popular because, you know why? The old nature in you and in me enjoys achieving religious goals to earn salvation. We would just love to stand before God when we reach heaven and say, well, Lord, I thank you for dying on the cross, but, you know, I worked hard and I'm here because I've made it. If you're going to say that, there's going to be a trap door that's going to have you fall right into hell itself for that very purpose. But unfortunately, Christianity has suffered from this down through the ages. And for a period, it blossomed and became an obsession in our generation in the 20th century, the early part latter part of the 20th century. So I sat down and I thought, what kind of legalism has been in the church? Well, I'm going to give you at least 12, and I think you could add to these things. And I've suffered through these as well as a preacher and teacher of the Word by other pastors who said that I was a false teacher of God if I didn't uphold these things in teaching the brethren in the congregation. What are they? Here we go. I'm going to show you exactly what they were. The first one, of course, if you were found doing any of these things, the teachers of legalism would call you a suspect Christian because they believed you really weren't a Christian. If you were a Christian, you would do these things. Here they are. Attending movies and watching television. Does anyone remember those? You know, when television first came out, they said, because Satan is the prince of the power of the air, then it's from Satan. Televisions are Satan's tool. Well, it's true today. Televisions can be Satan's tool, but they can also be God's tool for goodness. We use it right now with our videos here, placing them on YouTube and various other areas there. So, that they taught that attending movies and watching television was sinful. And if you were caught doing that, well, you would have to pay. Another one was working for pay on Sunday. I'm going to go through these quickly. A third one is mowing the lawn and washing clothes on Sunday. Ursula was caught that one time, washing clothes on Sunday. She did that very thing. And number four, fishing or camping, recreation on Sunday. You know, Sunday was not a time for you to have fun or enjoy life. You were to be in church on Sunday morning, and all you needed to do was have your dinner and wait for the evening service because you needed to be back there as well. And then there were more things like mixed bathing. I don't know if you ever remember that. Women and men were not allowed to go in the pool together. I was saved in Florida, so pools were natural. Every home had a pool. And so all of a sudden now it was off and over. Here's another one. Playing pool or playing cards or gambling of any sort was sinful. And then number seven, get this on the screen here, not tithing or even buying insurance. If you were an insurance salesman, you had to leave your job. It was a sinful thing because you were trusting society to meet your needs rather than for God to meet your needs. That's what they taught. Another one, smoking, cooking with or consuming any alcoholic drinks whatsoever. These were no-nos. Another one, women only wearing long dresses, that would be okay, but never pantsuits and no makeup or jewelry, gals. Just remember that. So don't come to church with any of that in these types of churches or you would have been shunned. All right? Dancing and playing cards, playing guitars in church. and not using hymn books to only sing hymns therein. Hymns are a good thing, but people can write songs today too, as we like to listen to some and sing them as well. And then, of course, number 11, using a Bible other than the King James. Boy, I was beaten down on this one because I moved from the King James to the NIV. You know what brought me to do that? I was in an Awana ministry time, and although I wasn't serving there, I was pastor, so I moseyed on around to help out and do things. Well, one leader said, would you listen to this boy recite his verse, memory verse for the session? I said, sure. So I invited the boy, come on over here. So I opened my Bible and I said, go ahead, give me the verse. Well, he read the verse, he quoted the verse perfectly, rattled it right off. And then I said to him, all right, what do you think it means? This was his answer. It struck me. What is the purpose of memorizing a verse from a Bible translation that the kids of today have no idea what it means because of the words? They have been lost to our society today. We are going to have to move away from the King James Bible. And I went then to the NIV, and I've stayed with it now. There's other translations that are good too. As I said, there's the New Living Translation, and of course, the New American Standard Bible, and its new version, which is the Legacy Standard Bible. But just to make a point there, I then started preaching in the NIV, and some fellow pastors in other churches around who were legalists, oh, they came down hard on me that I was an apostate preacher there at Calvary Bible Church in Michigan. But anyway, these are the things. So there you have them, all of them. Let me put them all up on the screen there for you, and you can see it there. These things in and of themselves may be a personal decision on your part. You might say personally, I am not going to do regular work on Sunday like washing clothes, hanging it out on the line, or mowing the lawn, because this is a day of rest. If you say that between the Lord and yourself, amen. And you know what? God will bless you. And God will say, that's wonderful because you have chosen to do that for me. Or any of these things. Or if you decide that, I'm not going to have any alcoholic beverages in use in my life or even in cooking. And Lord, I'm going to do that because I think it'll keep me from any problems that I might occur as a result of it. Will God be pleased with me? Absolutely, God will be pleased with me. But I have no right to tell you, you must do what I do. And it's the same with all these things. So it becomes legalism when someone tells you that you have to do this in order to be saved, or to order to remain saved, or something like that as well. So all of these things are really bad. Now, in this situation here, legalism of differing sorts, as I say, was being preached in Corinth. We don't know exactly what it was, but we probably can be pretty confident to say it was the Judaizers who were doing this. They first moved out of the Jerusalem church and they came to Corinth and to Galatia and to Antioch. They went everywhere. They're preaching that you must be saved by grace, by faith, plus this or plus that, whatever it might be. And in fact, Paul wrote to the Galatian church. I'm going to quote it from the Good News Bible because I think this one gets it down absolutely best. Take a look. When I saw that they were not walking a straight path in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, and yet you have been living like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How then can you try to force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? So that was legalism. When someone, whether it be a preacher or a church, is going to tell you how to live out your faith with Jesus Christ, they have no business doing that. And I don't either. I can teach things and I can share with you how I might live out my life, but you have to find what God wants you to do in the process there. So we get to verses 4 and 5. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our confidence comes from God. Paul had confidence in what he was preaching and what he was saying because it came from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the presence of God was in his heart and life because he was saved absolutely. He was a divinely commissioned, a divinely enabled, a divinely accredited minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then everyone needed to listen to him. Therefore, it was of the Lord who made Paul the competence of his ministry. And you know, every preacher today, including myself, the confidence I have when I open the Word of God and I know that what I'm teaching is what is written in the Word of God, I have confidence to know that that Scripture has authority over your life. And I'll teach it and preach it that way as well. Now, there's areas, of course, where we really don't have the exact meaning or interpretation of something, so we leave the text open for other interpretations of that as well. But anyway, when the false teachers boasted of their abilities because they had their letters of approval there, Paul remained humble before Christ. So this brings us to the second point, the glory of God. It's unmistakable. Verse 6, he, speaking of Christ, has made us, Paul said, competent as ministers of a new covenant. In other words, this new covenant would now take away all what the old covenant taught. And that's still to this day. Anything from the old covenant that somehow was brought over into the New Testament church today is not of God. Because God finished the old covenant when Christ died on the cross. His death was not only a death for sin and sinners, but it was a death for the old covenant that was a picture to bring people to the Messiah and watch and follow him and believe in him. And he fulfilled the entire Old Testament covenant himself. Anyway, these Judaizers became what they thought were the spiritual men. And they had woven into their teachings, oh, I guess whatever they liked of the Old Testament, and left out what they didn't like as well. And a legalist does that today as well. No legalist has a list of legalisms that he or the group can't follow. They always make sure it's a group of things that they can follow, and now they want you to follow. So Paul begins now to contrast the old covenant with Israel and the new covenant with the church, which Jesus himself gave and taught as he was preparing for dying for our sins. Now, the old covenant, of course, emphasizes one thing, external obedience. God made sure that when he gave it on Mount Sinai, that the people of God would know that the law of God that was given, they had to follow. And if they failed to follow it in any way, any minuscule bit, they were guilty of sin before God, and the sin was death. Because the Bible said, the soul that sins shall die. So, what gave the people of Israel assurances that God loved them and would keep them? The answer was the sacrifices. God instituted this system of sacrifice in the tabernacle and finally in the temple, whereby another creature, another living creature that was innocent of their sins would die and their blood would be shed, and that shedding of the blood would be satisfactory to cover their sin. Not forgive their sin, to cover their sin for a period of time. And so, the period of time, of course, expired at the end of the year. And it was throughout that year they had to offer a creature for their sins. And they would continue to do this, they were told, until God would send the final sacrifice for their sin. They knew a final sacrifice was coming. They didn't know what it was, but as time went on, they were being taught that it would be a person, that it would be God the Messiah would come and he would sacrifice his life. But you know, sacrifice was so abhorrent to the people of Israel that they didn't want to think about somebody dying for their sins, whether it be even a God-man. They just didn't want to believe that. So over the years, they began to do their sacrifices, but only as a tradition. That's all it was. It didn't mean anything to them. It had no purpose other than for them to obey God and do these things. And some of them didn't even do that after a while. So it's important to think about these very things. The Old Covenant emphasized absolute external obedience. Now remember when Moses went up on the mount to receive the Ten Commandments and the law? Well, he did receive them written on stone, that is the Ten Commandments, and later the law, written by Leviticus, of course, in the book of Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. So when he came down from the mountain, he held them in his arm, let me give you an artist illustration. But something happened. He was in the presence of God, and the glory of God seeped into his character and his being, and it shone through his face. His face shone so bright, it was almost perhaps as bright as the sun, and people couldn't look. They couldn't look at Moses and see him. So what Moses had to do was cover himself with a veil. And when he covered his face with a veil, then people could see him and talk to him. And he kept this veil on as long as that glory of God would shine through him. But the problem was, it faded away. In other words, it wasn't permanent. And because this fading away of the glory, Paul latches on to that to teach them that in the new covenant, the glory of God will come into every believer through the presence of God the Spirit, who will indwell you and live in you forever. Not only in this life, but when you pass from this life into eternity to the new heavens and a new earth, God the Spirit will still be living in you forever. And that is, that glory shines. Now, God shields that glory so no one can see it except the holy angels and God Himself. So I want you to know that if you're a believer in Christ, you are shining the glory of God all the time. But the people can't see it. But the devil can see it, and the demons can see it, and the good angels can see it, and God can see it. So they know who belongs to God and who doesn't belong to God. So it's a wonderful thing, I guess, in eternity that we can learn and look back at that. Anyway, here with Moses, let's get back to him. He brought the law which Yahweh gave at Mount Sinai, and the only thing it could do for the people of God when they read it was to let them know that it would destroy them. You see, because once you knew the Word of God, you knew you were a sinner, and there was nothing you could do to not sin against God. Unless God gave you some means of adjudicating that sin, which He did through, of course, the offerings on the temple in Israel. But as a whole, when you read the Word of God, it was a destroyer. It was a killer. Look at verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, because that's what it was, it brought death to Israel, was engraved in letters of stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily on the face of Moses. Why? Because of its glory, transitory though it was. So Paul picks up on that and says, God never meant it to be forever. It was a temporary thing to hold them until God could bring the Messiah, the Savior, the God-man who would die for the sins of the world. How beautiful it is. Now, you might say, how is the law a writing of death? Well, let me show you, because it's very simple. I'm going to put on the screen the Ten Commandments. That's right. But I've rewritten them in modern English so everyone can understand them. And I have not said they are anything but what they were written in the Hebrew. Are you ready? Here we go. The Ten Commandments in English. Whoops. Stay off there. All right. If you want to find them, they're in Exodus 20, verses 2 to 17, or Deuteronomy 5, 6 to 11. Do not worship any other gods. Do not make anything into idols. Do not misuse the name of the Lord. Do publicly worship God weekly, ceasing work. Do honor your parents and care for them. Do not murder in act or even thoughts. Do not have any sexual pleasure outside of marriage. Do not steal or cheat anyone ever. Do not lie, deceive, or give false testimony. And number 10, do not lust for or take anything belongs to others. Who here or you online can say you have never broken one of these 10 commandments in your entire life? Nobody. But you have to understand, the Bible says the soul that sins shall die. And it's important to understand that very thing. I'm going to put up on the screen here too what it says. James 2:10. For the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. So God doesn't differentiate and say, oh, you broke 10 of them. You broke 100. Oh, you broke 10,000. No, it doesn't matter. If you broke God's law one time, told one lie, even as a little boy or girl, and you deceived someone, or you lusted after someone, or you made something your idol. It could be a person. It could be a child, a grandchild, great-grandchild. It could be anything at all, whereby you pay more attention to that person or that thing. It could be an object, too, automobile or what have you, a new home. More than you pay attention to living for and serving God, you have broken the first commandment and the second commandment as well. So my point in all this is very simple here. The letter of the law kills. That's what Paul is trying to say. For only one man can say he has kept all the law of God, and that man is Christ Jesus. He absolutely has kept all of God's law because he was going to, from the beginning of time, to be the God-man Savior of the world. How was he going to be the Savior? There's only one way. Someone has to atone for your sin and mine, and that brings death. Jesus Christ had to die for me. Jesus Christ had to die for you if you were saved. And if you're not saved online, Jesus Christ did die for you if you will receive him as your Savior. And so God has now pushed away the sentence of death in my life and your life, every believer's life. And so when we die physically, we will be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Immediately we will go into the presence of God to be with him and for all eternity. So there will be no payment of sin because it's paid for by our Savior, Jesus Christ. All that comes from when you trust in Jesus alone, that he was the promised Messiah, that he died for your sin, and because when he died for your sin, God the Father accepted his death as payment because he was a righteous, perfect person. So it was a substitute payment. He had no sin of his own. And when he died for all that sin, then anyone who became part of Jesus Christ, they would receive that same forgiveness. Now, it's a good thing that Jesus Christ was not just a man, because if he died on the cross, well, he could only die for another person. He was God, the infinite God-man in a person. So when he died on the cross, he died for the infinite sins of all who will come to be part of the body of Christ. My friend, if you're watching today, are you a part of the body of Christ? You can be if you will put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and he will bring you into that kingdom. Our church family here are believers in Christ. I'm a believer in Christ. I've been for over 50 years, and I'm so thankful for that very thing. So let's move and see what exactly Paul says happens when a person is saved. Verse 8. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be ever more glorious? The ministry of the Spirit, effectively, is Paul's expressive term for the new covenant. The new covenant that he has given to all believers. Now, the old covenant, which is the law, we've been talking about that, was only written and outwardly to show you that you have no way of getting to God except God's method that he was preparing for Israel for thousands of years to receive. The sad truth is the nation of Israel rejected their Messiah. They could have received him. And you know what would have happened? If the nation of Israel had accepted the Messiah, you and I probably wouldn't be here, because then God would have brought in the kingdom that he's going to bring in when Jesus returns. It's called the millennial age. And the millennial age will be a time when God will bring Israel in to be the rulers of the world and the teachers of the world for all the Gentiles and Jews born in there for 1,000 years to become believers in Jesus Christ. Now, you and I might have been born in there, you know, if the right parents got together, but unlikely. So we can say, thank you, Lord, that the Jews didn't receive Jesus as their Savior. But you also said you would preserve them for that time when they would. That would be at the end of the tribulation period. When Christ comes again, he opens the eyes of all the Jews and they will see him and the nail prints in his hands where he died for their sins. And they will all be saved. All Israel will be saved at that last moment who is alive on the earth. What a joyous thing that's going to be. But meanwhile, between the death of Christ on the cross and his return in glory at the end of the tribulation period, every Gentile and every Jew can be saved, but there's only one way. They come personally and only to Jesus Christ, confessing him as their Messiah, Savior, confessing him as their God. Now notice it says, will not the ministry of the Spirit be ever more glorious? You know what Paul is saying? The ministry of the Spirit of whom? The ministry of the Spirit of Christ. And Christ is the second person of the Godhood. So the ministry of the Spirit is the third person of the Godhood, and it is God himself. So think about that. As a believer, you and I, we have God living in us. And that God will never leave you or forsake you. He's promised you that. And the only thing that's up to you and me today is to live according to the laws of God that Jesus has taught so that we will be pleasing in His sight. And one day when we reach glory, we'll even get rewards for the things we've done in obedience to the Lord. So it's a win-win situation for every believer if we think about those very things. So the new covenant is what? The gospel. It's called the Spirit. And here, because it furnishes God's people with an inward powerful force of the life and living of the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 9. If the ministry that brought condemnation, Paul said, was glorious, and indeed it was, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness. Which righteousness? Not yours or mine. We don't have any. But the righteousness of Christ, His perfection, His purity, His goodness, and all that He is in His God-likeness and His God presence. Because that is what you and I have become a part of. How wonderful it is. Now, Moses experienced a little bit of that glory on his face, but it soon faded. But you and I have that glory in us forever and ever. And the point is, the Mosaic law reflected the glory of God by its purity of righteousness that it expected, but it never imparted or gave life. That only came when the Messiah came. So all that time from when Moses was on the mount there to the time when Christ died on the cross, all the Israelites were, what would be the best word, were held in abeyance their sins. God covered them over. He didn't forgive them because he couldn't forgive them. So he just kept them in a pocket, I guess, where he would deal with them in a little short while. And then when he did, he poured all of Israel's sins out on the Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for their sins. And all our sins of all the Church of Jesus Christ, if Jesus comes again, were poured into that same pot of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. How wonderful and beautiful it is. So it's clear the Old Testament ministry had come to an end with the death of Christ on the cross. So believers did not have to believe in Christ and do this or that or follow this and follow that. And it is the same today. If you go to any church that says to you, we believe in Jesus Christ as a Savior, and we believe you have to confess Him as your Savior, but you also have to do this, be baptized, or you also have to do this, wear this holy underwear, or you have to do this from other cults and things that they have you do. There's all kinds of things that these cults want you to do to be saved. But God says, if you follow them at all, you're going to follow them right to hell, because that's where it'll go. Someone just said to me before the service that they were witnessing to a fellow friend about their Catholic worship. And he said to them that being a Catholic and believing only in Catholicism will lead you to hell. Well, that man was right. But I want to tell you this, that is exactly true. This doesn't mean that everyone who is a Catholic is going to hell. There are many people in Catholicism who get saved. Praise the Lord for that. But when they get saved, they no longer follow Catholicism. They follow Christianity. And so I say to you, whatever faith you're in, whether it be a cult, whether it be Catholicism, whether it be some other thing that says you have to believe plus this, get out of it and find a Bible-believing church where people teach you're saved by grace of God alone plus nothing. Now, does this give you the right to live a godless life? You can say, some people say that who are under the law. They say, well, if you're not under the law, then you could do anything and still go to heaven. You know what the answer is? Yes. You can do anything and still go to heaven. But if you are saved and you truly have the Spirit of God in you and you've confessed faith in Jesus Christ and you've trusted Him as God and the Lord and the Savior, you know what? You will never want to do anything wrong. Will you do things wrong? Yes, because the old nature in us every once in a while gains control. But the point is, all we need to do is confess those sins and God forgives them, because all of them were covered on the cross long ago. So when we confess our sins, it's not to be saved, it's to remain in fellowship. We lose fellowship when we sin. When we confess our sins, we are saved. How beautiful it is. So the new covenant is so much better, and it replaced the old covenant, and it remains as an eternal, permanent covenant for there. Because Hebrews 13:10 even tells us, let me put it up on the screen. Now may the God of peace, who brought us up from the dead, our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant. Do you see that? With His blood. How beautiful it is. For Paul says, for what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And what was transitory came with glory. How much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And that is Christianity. Paul was trying to say, and this was hard for the Jews, they had to learn that everything they did as a Jew to be in right relationship with God was fulfilled with Christ on the cross. And of course, it didn't end immediately. There was a transitional period where Jews had to come over into Christianity, and that transitional period was about 50 years. Christ died around 33-30 AD, and then something happened in 70 AD. The entire temple and the whole Jewish way of life was destroyed by the very Romans themselves. They ticked off the Roman emperor, and he sent the troops in there to tear down every stone and burn everything the Jews had. And that was the end of Judaism. Now, Paul wrote this letter, I think it was about 20 years before 70 AD. So here, Paul is saying grace by faith, and here the Jews are worshiping, they're sacrificing in Jerusalem. They're still going through all the steps of this because they refuse to believe Christ is their Messiah. But God then ended it in 70 AD. And you know what? There is no way for a Jew to be right with God today without trusting in the Messiah they rejected. So God says to the Jews, you can come, you can be saved, but you must receive me as your Savior. Even though your parents, your grandparents, and maybe your whole friends in the Jewish system have rejected me, you must come out from them and receive me, and I will save you. I know a friend, he became a pastor, a Jewish friend, a young man. He went to Moody Bible Institute, and he told me the story that when he was first saved, his Jewish parents were so angry with him that they held a funeral service for him so that they would never hear from him and see him again. Later on, he told me that I'm not sure if his mother or father or both of them did get saved, and he had a brother that he struggled with to find salvation as well. But he is a faithful man of God to this day, serving the Lord. And he knows how the veil that had covered the Jews for so long was now ripped away, and he could see and know the truth, how beautiful it really is. Now, let's look at verses 12 and 13. What do we see? Therefore, since we have such a hope, Paul said, we are very bold. And he was bold in his preaching. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. Now, notice the word very bold. I put that up on the screen there. In the Greek word, it means fearless candor in speaking, or something like that. Or barefacedness would be another synonym for that. But it came to mean confidence and openness in the act as well as the word. So think about that. In other words, tell it like it is and live it. That's what Paul was saying. So unsaved sinners will suffer and burn in hell forever unless they come to Christ and bow to his lordship, thanking him for saving them. I am so grateful and thankful that God opened my eyes one day when I was hearing the book of Genesis being read. And I thank the Lord for me seeing the Lord Jesus in my spirit and calling upon him to save me. What a wonderful experience. I'm sure your experience, everyone has different experiences. But the experience you had, and I hope you've had some type of experience when it was you found out that you were a sinner and going to hell, and you cried out to the Lord Jesus to save you, and that you trusted him as the only Savior and the great God who would lead you and guide you. And in that trusting, you called him the Lord of your life, which meant he was your master. He was your one who led you and would be the one that you would follow. And that's what God wants from all of us, how beautiful and wonderful it is. Now, of course, unsaved sinners, as I said, don't want anything to do with this. You can preach the gospel to them and they'll push you away, or they'll slap your face, or they'll kick you, or they'll do something to make you miserable. But Paul said, don't worry about that. I'm going to be very bold when I preach the gospel, no matter what the cost. And you know what Paul's really saying? He's saying to the Corinthians the same thing. Be bold. And you in Corinth who know the truth and you see the false teachers here, be bold to speak to them about that which is wrong. And don't be afraid to tell them. And the same in your life. Maybe you have someone in your family who's living a wrong way or believing wrongly. Find a way to speak boldly to them about the salvation that they need in their heart. You'll ever be thankful. I remember my father-in-law. He came from Germany. He was a soldier in the German army, of course, at that time. But he came to the United States, and he hated Christianity. He didn't want anything to do with that. And when his son-in-law got saved and then his daughter got saved, he was just exploding over the whole thing. Now, we weren't living nearby, so we didn't have to experience the fumes of his explosion. But we knew it. And Ursa was so concerned. She said, how can we witness to him now that he's so angry at Christ? So I said to Ursa, I said, sit down, write a letter to him, tell him how you found Christ and the joy you have, and you want him to have the same joy. So she wrote that letter. And it was through that letter that he found Christ. I won't go the whole story, but it's really, in a sense, somewhat comical, but it just shows the power of God working in the life. Do you have someone you need to write a letter to, maybe? Do you have someone you need to phone? Or you need someone to visit in your family? To be bold and tell them what happened to you and how you experienced the joy of the Lord. That's what Paul is really saying right here. And it's so important for that very thing. And finally, in verses 14 and 15 here, he says, But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only Christ is to take it away. Only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses read, a veil covers their hearts. That's right. the curse upon Israel for not receiving their Messiah was, as a nation, they could never see Jesus Christ and be saved. Ah, but as an individual, they could see Christ and be saved. So it's an important thing to understand for the Israelite. The veil speaks of the unbelief of the nation. We see this in Israel right now. The nation as a whole will not come to Christ, cannot see Christ. But one day they will, at the end of the tribulation period, when Christ returns, and when Christ is in the air, they will see Him, and they will receive Him as their Savior. But until then, it's up to us to preach to our Jewish friends and neighbors, maybe even a family member of some sort. We can have Jews in our family as well. That's a good thing. Anyway, the veil Paul speaks of represents unbelief for the Israelites. And it's still, although they are sacrificing things in some way in their mind, the time was now to be changed. So that's why Paul wrote this letter. Jerusalem had not yet fallen. The unsaved Jews for Israel were blind in Moses' day. They were blind in Paul's day, and they're still blind in our day as well. So, indeed, blindness comes as a result of rejection. And let me say this. Blindness comes to anyone, not only Jews. If you witness to people, and if you are someone who's listening to the Word of God today through this video here, and you are not a Christian, and you're not wanting to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, then a veil is going to come over your eyes, whereby it'll be even harder for you to receive Christ, unless right now you'll reach out and trust Him as your Savior. How important it is. You know, Israel's rejection brought other types of blindness. Let me give you an example. In Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10, Yahweh said, "Go tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Wow, that's God speaking, that He gets angry with those who receive His grace and do not want it. How important it really is. And you know, John tells us too in verses 12-40, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so they neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Paul said to the Romans, "I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced the hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles comes in." Isn't that something? God is saving all the Gentiles that He has determined before He built and made this universe and world. And it's a beautiful thing at that. My computer's moving what it wants to move. I don't know why it's doing that. Anyway, Israel's rejection brought this veil of blindness. Now, again, if you're hearing today online and you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't walk away. Reach out and receive Him, and God will save you and bring you the most wonderful life that you could ever have. And joy to know that nothing in this life counts as much as the fact for the life to come for you and me. What a glory and what a beauty it's going to be. And so that's what Paul is really saying there. Now, as long as the verse is up there. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You see that? Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I like to quote John MacArthur. He writes, "There was nothing in the old covenant to energize obedience. The law was a jailer, locking up sinners, condemning them to death and hell. But the new covenant liberates through the power of the Spirit of God who gives life." Amen to that very thing. That's exactly right here. Paul affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit that will live in you. And it's important. The same God who gave the old covenant law gave the new covenant law. So here's a question for you. Have you received spiritual vision and freedom? Think about that. Have you turned and accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Those in the church here can say, yes, we have. But it's so important that we go on with the Lord and not say, all right, I've done that. Now I'll just wait for the time when I'm resurrected in glory. No, don't wait. You have a life to live to serve God, which will count in eternity. And it's a chance to earn these wonderful blessings and rewards that will be ours for all eternity, but only can be earned here in this life. And it's important because the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself, is the one who you are now living for. How beautiful it really is. Now, the second part of verse 17 is important there. Notice what it says. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Remember, the Judaizers had come and preached salvation with the works of Israel of some sort. And only that way could they either be saved or maybe remain saved. That's the way they taught that. But Paul says true Christianity does not bind us, but frees us to serve God from our heart and not the works of the law. Isn't that wonderful? The moment you became a believer now, you can serve him as you see fit. And it may be different from me, and it may be different from your neighbor, and it may be different from your family members too. You serve God according to as he leads you day to day. And how beautiful it is. And it only comes from you with a new obedient heart. That obedient heart is so important. Now, the last verse is important. So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord, and the Lord who is the Spirit makes us more and more like him as we are changed into his glorious image. So think about that. Every day you walk with the Lord as a believer and you are obedient to him, you are becoming more like him. That means although those around you won't see it as much, but the angels will see it, the devils will see it, and God will see it. Your glory cloud will be brighter and brighter and brighter. And if you reach the point where you almost are so obedient to the Lord, you'll shine like the Lord Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, I'm shining and you're shining. You can shine brighter than you ever shined before. And that means to advance in Christ-likeness. Where do we learn Christ-likeness? In the Word of God. Every day, stay true to the Word of God. Read it yourself in your devotional times and have an own personal Bible study or go to a weekly Bible study somewhere where the truth is taught and you can continue to grow more and more. And grace gives glory and freedom that makes it more and makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. So the question is, how bright are you shining in heaven today? Only you can answer that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you've done. And we ask you, Lord, that each one of us here, that whatever it is you have for us to do and to live and to be, will you guide us, will you lead us, will you show us through your word how we can be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, Lord, I know that it'll make all of us more tenable believers in Christ and easier to live with and work with and dine with and whatever it is we have in relationships one with another. Now as we close, it's my utmost prayer that you use today's message as it goes online, of course, to bring some to faith in Christ, Lord, and for others who have, others who are believers to grow in their faith. And further, that they who are seeking or they will attach themselves to a Bible-believing church somewhere. In every area, I believe there's some group of people who are living for Jesus Christ and obeying his word. It may not be in a conventional church building. It may be in a house church somewhere. But you can join that group and be a part of it. And as a result of that, you'll be blessed as much as being in a church of 10,000. It really doesn't matter. It's where Christ dwells and where two or three are gathered together in his name, where the blessings of the Lord will make them rich. Now, for anyone else, if you don't know Christ, please don't leave this message today without reaching out and calling upon him to save you from your sins. He will do it, and he, no matter how bad a life you've lived, God's death on the cross paid for your sins. And he will give that blessing of forgiveness if you will come to him in glory. Oh God, we pray all these things in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.